Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. It's great to have my wife Louise sharing from the Scriptures again with us today. Thanks, Louise.
We're reading from James chapter 2, starting from verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing, what good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Is everyone familiar with the name Martin Luther? I'm sure that you would have heard of him. Martin Luther was a small-time priest who lived in Germany in the 16th century, but he became a very significant figure in the history of the church. See, Martin Luther was the main instigator of the Reformation. The Reformation occurred throughout Europe in the 16th century. It was the time when the way that the church operated was turned upside down, and it resulted in the birth of Protestantism. Up until then, there was only one church, the Catholic Church. Following the Reformation, the church was split into numerous denominations, basically falling under two headings, Catholic and Protestant. Now, the main issue that brought about the start of the Reformation was that the priests were selling what were called indulgences. The basic idea stemmed from an incorrect understanding of the passage that we just read, in particular verses 14 and 17, where James says, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone?" So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. These verses, and in fact the whole passage, because James goes on to give examples from everyday life and from the lives of Abraham and Rahab, they seem to imply that good works lead to salvation, that faith alone can't save you. And so, the church leaders of the day ask the question, well, how many good works are required to save me? After a time, they agreed that there were a certain number of good works required for salvation. Now, fortunately for the priests, they had more than the required number of good deeds, but there were others who clearly did not. So they came up with a scheme, which, as a side benefit, made them lots of money. They sold off their excess good works to other people who were short on good works but long on money. Now, Martin Luther, who was a priest himself, started to question this. Basically, he said, hang on, that understanding of this passage in James doesn't seem to match up with what I read in the rest of Scripture. And so the argument began. Martin Luther wrote down his beliefs. He nailed them to the church door. And what resulted was a huge division in the Christian church, one that still exists to this day. This is important stuff. People died over this issue. So we need to wrestle with it too. Is James saying here that we cannot be saved by our faith alone? That our salvation is determined by our deeds, by what we do? Can that be the case? Because if so, the question that the Catholic priests in the 1500s asked is a fair one. How many deeds are required to save us from God's judgment? We all want to be saved, don't we? So we need to know, how many deeds are required for my salvation? Would, say, one good deed per week be enough? Or would, say, one good deed done just before I died be enough to save me? Or would I need to do a good deed every day of my life? Would that be enough to ensure my salvation? This is about our eternal future. So our understanding of this is important. There's a lot at stake here. There were men and women who died during the Reformation and the years that followed it because they believed that this issue was so important. So let's wrestle with the question. Can works save me? Can I be saved because I'm a good person? There's a real danger in taking a small part of Scripture and trying to understand it just on its own. That's risky. You can end up in all sorts of theological knots if you do that. You have to understand Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture. You have to ask, what does the rest of the Bible say about this? So let's look at some other teaching about this issue. There are hundreds of verses that I could choose from, but I'll just give you two, and they're pretty clear. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Believing in the gospel is all that is required, says Paul to the Romans, for salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul again, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You can't get much clearer than that. Salvation, says Paul, is not by works. God has reached out to us and given us salvation as a gift, available to all who have faith. God's plan of salvation is, it has to be, by grace, a free gift, because we simply could never earn eternal life. That's the conclusion that Luther came to, and he banged it onto the church door. He taught it in the churches and in the streets. He wrote, he printed flyers on the newly invented printing press. We are saved by grace alone. So now we have two options. We either throw the book of James out and say, well, he's lost it, or we ask, what is James really meaning here when he says that faith without works is dead? There's a word that you probably won't hear a lot in life. You've probably not heard it before. The word is Shekinah. Now, you know, I'm no Hebrew scholar, so I Googled this word to check the pronunciation. I went to howtosay.com, and a man told me that the Hebrew pronunciation is Shekinah. The English pronunciation is Shekinah, but I like the Hebrew pronunciation better. You need to say it to get the full effect. Shekinah. This word, or rather, the meaning of this word, Shekinah, can, I believe, help us to understand this passage in James. Shekinah means resting place. It almost has that sound to it, don't you reckon? I can imagine getting into bed after a hard day and saying, "Ah, oh, Shekinah, resting place." It came to be used by Jewish writers to describe the resting place of God's presence, the visible symbol of God's presence resting on a certain place. Moses saw the Shekinah of God in the burning bush. When God called Moses from being a shepherd out in the desert, he spoke to him through a bush that appeared to be on fire, yet it wasn't burnt up. The presence of God, the Shekinah of God, was shown through the fire. In Exodus, the Shekinah of God is seen in the pillar of cloud and fire that leads God's people in the wilderness. The presence of God is something visible. When Moses sets up the tent of meeting, kind of like a mobile temple that went with God's people, the Shekinah of God is seen in the form of a cloud that hovers over and fills the tent. It's the visible presence of God. Later, when Solomon built the temple, the Shekinah of God, the visible presence of God, was also in the form of a cloud, filling the temple. So what about now? If this is the same God that we worship today, how come we don't see the presence of God in a cloud or in fire like happened then? Well, things were going to change with Jesus. Listen to how the Old Testament writers predicted it. Leviticus 26, verse 12. I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And Exodus 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you. God is saying that in the new covenant, after Jesus, that his Shekinah, his presence, will be where? In us, in his people. In the New Testament, the picture becomes even clearer. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Do you see what happened? In the beginning, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the evening. And that's how it was meant to be, God dwelling with his people. Then tragically, through their sin, this was no longer possible. Sin brought distance, a separation of creator and creation. But God was going to make things right. The Old Testament scriptures are the story of God's rescue mission to bring us back so that once again he could walk with his children. The burning bush, the tent of meeting, the temple were steps along the way toward what we now know was God's ultimate end, that he would dwell within us. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, the way was opened for this to happen. Sin was dealt with, and now God could dwell in the hearts of his people. We are the temple of God. His presence is in us. So how does this all relate to our passage in James, I hear you ask? Good works are the Shekinah of God in the life of the believer. Just as the cloud hovered over and invaded the temple as a symbol of God's presence, good works hover over and invade the life of the believer when the Holy Spirit moves in. Verse 14 from our passage, What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? James is saying, if there's no smoke, there's no fire. If there are no good deeds, there's probably no presence of God in the life of the believer. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, God, who is by nature good, lives in me. If that is true, goodness will flow out of me. It has to. Let's go back to the passage. James gives us an illustration to make his point. Verse 15. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing, what good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Suppose you see a brother or sister completely naked. That's what the Greek indicates, no clothes. I want you to imagine it. They're naked, they're starving, they're hungry, they haven't eaten for days. Suppose you see someone like that and you say to them, all the best, keep warm, it's been a bit chilly lately, and stay well fed. You're looking a bit thin. Would that make sense? Would that give the appearance of God living in you? If good works are like the cloud that hung over the tent of meeting, would a person who acted like that appear to have the smoke of God hanging around their life? I think you'd all agree that the answer would have to be no. That's what I believe James is saying. If someone treats a brother or sister in need like this, how can the Holy Spirit be living in them? Doing good works won't save you. Just like starting a fire near a tent doesn't mean that God is there, but it also works the other way. Good deeds cannot earn salvation that you don't already have, but they do provide evidence of salvation received in faith. See, Paul, in those verses we looked at earlier, was talking about how we are saved. James is talking about the proof, the evidence that you are saved. Salvation is the work of God, but the evidence of that is good works flowing out of the life of the believer. Becoming a Christian is about an invasion of God's Spirit into your heart and life. And when that happens, the result is good works flowing out of your life. Jesus told a parable. It's found in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I can't help, after reading that, feeling that there are many people who think that they're saved. They think that God lives in them because they said a few words long ago or because they go to church. They hang on words like believe and be saved. They believe in God, so therefore, in their mind, they're saved. But their life doesn't show the Shekinah of God. The fruit of the Holy Spirit doesn't flow out of them. Jesus says, there will be people who will face judgment and who will say, but hang on, I was a deacon. I led worship. I went to church nearly every week. I knew all the books of the Bible. I put money in the offering bag. And Jesus will say, who are you? I never knew you. Think about the people you have known over the years that have called themselves Christians. If you're like me, you can think of people who just glowed with the presence of God. But sadly, I imagine you can also think of people who said that they were Christians, whose lives left you wondering. Faith without works is dead, useless faith. Let's bow our heads and just spend a moment thinking about what God might be saying to us this morning. When people look at you, do they see the presence of God radiating out of you? If your answer to that question is no, or I'm not sure, the way to change that isn't to try harder, to be more disciplined, to do more good things. The way to change that, James says, is to get right with God, to invite the Holy Spirit to really take up residence in you, to dwell in you, to invade every part of your life. When we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, but Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like we leak, and we need to keep being filled up by the Holy Spirit. Maybe God is speaking to you right now. Maybe you're feeling a stirring in your heart or in your stomach. Maybe your heart's racing a little. That's God reaching out to you, saying, I want more of you. Saying, I know you believe in me, but I want more. I want to dwell in you, to invade every part of your life so that people will look at you and see me, so that my presence hovers around you, flows out of you, fills you. God wants to dwell in you. Can you get your head around that? But he won't force himself on you. You need to ask him. I'm just going to give you a minute so that if God is speaking to you, you can respond to him. Lord, we're amazed and humbled by the fact that you want to dwell in us. Lord, would you invade our lives in a new way, in a deeper way this morning? We want more of you. May your presence be visible, flowing out of us in all we do and say this week. Amen.